The focus of our text today, Exodus 16, verses 1 through 36, we will be actually focusing, I should say, on selected verses from that passage and a few other scripture readings. Last week's sermon was titled, None of These Diseases, from the very words that Yahweh spoke to the people of Israel in the previous chapter. Today, we have a different title, a very similar vein, None of These Complaints. We will see the reason for that title momentarily, but as a caveat, as a warning or a public notice or however you want to translate that Latin word, let me give clear notice up front that this message is delivered as much to myself, to me, as it is to you. I'm painfully aware of my own lack in this area, and I can say that honestly in any message I preach, but I feel the need to maybe put that out on the table. And so, in that vein, let me ask before we get to the text, have you ever embarked on some new project, a new job, moving into a new home, maybe changing schools, going to a different school or whatever it may be, and in the course of those things, you encounter problems and changes and challenges that make this new thing much more difficult than you ever thought it would be. And in the midst of that kind of situation, have you ever found yourself thinking, wow, if only I had known this, I would have stayed at my old home and my own property, my old job, my old school. I would have never tried a career change. You ever done that? In the book of Exodus, we find the people of Israel doing something like that. Let's be reminded that in Exodus so far, I think this is accurate, if you count the days, so to speak, from the time that they have departed Egypt to where we are now, based on the text, it's a little bit over 30 days since they began this wilderness journey. And they've already experienced a major water crisis, and now they are running out of food. They were frustrated and stressed to the extent that they began to think out loud about the good old days back in Egypt. In hindsight, things didn't look so bad. Those people had been resident slaves in the land of Egypt for 400 years. They've only been a free people for a little over a month. And in 30 days, they become discouraged before really even getting started. Yeah, they've had to miss a meal or two. And with that, they're ready to go back to the slave camps of Egypt. Growling stomachs are producing complaining or grumbling lips. I think it goes without saying that at this point in their lives, most of these Israelites were not very happy people. Dennis Prager, the Orthodox Jewish commentator, he's also written a couple of commentaries, actually in the Bible, which I've not read, but he said once, there is a secret to happiness, and he said, it is gratitude. All happy people are grateful, and ungrateful people are generally not happy. So we tend to think that it is being unhappy that leads to people to complaining, but it is truer to say that complaining leads to people being unhappy. So what I'd like to do now in these remaining moments is share with you five things. They're actually going to be more than five things because some of these points, as I do seem to do every Lord's Day, have sub-points. So I'll just say the following points concerning what's going on with these people and this issue of complaining, lack of gratitude, and a lack of happiness. Here's the first thing. Life is filled with things to complain about. Now let's look at verses 1 through 4. I'm reading primarily from the ESV. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the hand of Yahweh in the land of Egypt when we sat by the meat pots or flesh pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Verse 4, then the Lord said to Moses, Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, and I will test them whether they will walk in my law or not. Now, at that point, it sounds like something maybe a bit unusual, how God raining bread from heaven is a test about whether they will obey his law. Well, we'll see what he means by that in just a moment. But let's say it sounds familiar at this point, doesn't it? Haven't we been down this road before with those people? Yes, we have. And they've apparently learned nothing from their previous experiences with Yahweh. But let's not be too quick to assume that you and I would be any different. Remember the question that I asked at the beginning of the message just a moment ago? We have to admit that when we are faced with difficulties and problems, we too can give in to despair and complaint. Some people have turned complaining into a well-refined art form. I mean, think about the times and places where we are liable to find ourselves grumbling or complaining. I've mentioned this before. You get the idea. Maybe I struggle with this. I freely do. In slow-moving traffic. Or when you're at a restaurant waiting on your meal and it seems like it's taking a very long time. Or when somebody pulls up to the ATM machine just before you get there. Now, it seems to me that when we analyze our complaining, we can isolate certain characteristics that might help us do less of it. And we're gleaning this from what's happening here in Scripture. For one thing, it reveals a low level of gratitude. Think about the times when we complain. Aren't those usually associated with some difficulty or pain? Our grumbling is really a sign that we should experience pleasure rather than pain. That's what we think. We should be walking in privilege, not walking in adversity. I'm reminded of the story of a man who said the following. He said, My car broke down and it cost me $400 to get it fixed. $400 I did not have. Why me, Lord? After all, I've been better than most people. Why are you treating me this way? Why are you punishing me this way? And then he said the TV went out. So did the dishwasher and the clothes dryer and the lawnmower. Why me, Lord? Besides that, at my age, why am I having financial problems? Why am I not all set financially like some others I know? Why have you denied me opportunities for fame and fortune that you've given to others? Why me, Lord? So when we start thinking like that, it might be helpful to sort of reverse things, turn it on its head, and ask the same questions, but about other aspects of life. For example, Lord, what have I done that is so grand that you should have blessed me with a nice car, a good TV set, a clothes dryer, a lawnmower, any of these things? Why me, Lord? Why did you give me all those things? Lord, why did you permit me to be born here in these United States in a home that was well off financially with all of its plenty? I could have been born in some poverty-stricken ghetto in some far-off place. Why me, Lord? Lord, why did you give me the opportunity to have gainful employment while so many who are just as deserving as me are without work? Why me, Lord? Lord, why did you give me good health? Why should I escape ill health when other devoutly religious people do not? Why me? Lord, why have you spared me the sorrows that have stricken so many other families? Others, very wonderful people, have lost relatives and friends, but I haven't. Why me, Lord? So, you see, when we think of all the ways the Lord has blessed us, I wonder how we could possibly complain about the relatively insignificant things that go wrong from time to time. If we could only learn to count our blessings. Now, another thing regarding what we see here going on with these people and their complaints is there's an issue of discernment. You know, some people are born with conditions that affect their perception. You know, some people are colorblind. They can't discern some colors. That's why many of us, or some folks, wear glasses. That's not because you're colorblind, but, you know, I wear glasses. Many of you do, because our perception of things either close up or far away is distorted. Some people have problems discerning certain sounds. So when we complain, that too shows a problem with perception and seeing and understanding things in the correct way. Grumbling consistently causes us to bend reality just enough to where we think ourselves justified in our grumbling. For example, there's an inflated memory of the past. Now we see this here with the children of Israel. They've overstated in their minds the benefits of Egypt. They said that they sat by the meat pots, the meat dispensaries, and ate all they wanted of these foods and these meats and breads. All of it, we were back in Egypt. At least there we had plenty to eat. How conveniently they seemed to forget that they had been slaves and rarely had enough to eat. They easily forgot about the whippings and the beatings. They simply let slip away from their memories the yearning of their hearts to be set free from that. Just as they forgot the back-breaking labor forced upon them by the government of Egypt. And then we also see that they are greatly overstating the threat of starving to death. But now another thing is that complaining leads to more complaining. According to verse 2, if you look at it, then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained. You know, it all started with a few whiners and complainers. But before it was over, the whole community was singing the same sad song of grumbling and complaining. You know, it was like a wildfire catching on. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. You see. Notice in verse 4 how the Lord responded to that bad attitude. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not." So the Lord meets their need of hunger, but in so doing, he's handing them also another test, another trial. Has that ever happened to us? You know, we cry out to the Lord for help and praise God he provides it in some way. And no sooner do we get out of one wilderness experience and maybe we find ourselves in another. Notice again in verse 4, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. So then for the Israelites, the gathering of the manna was a test of their obedience. Because the Lord gave very specific instructions. He gave some of it here. We're going to see a little bit more of it in just a moment. But let's move on. Complaining also leads to blaming. You notice the Israelites have accused Moses of leading them into the wilderness to let them die, to kill them. He's a convenient target. I mean, after all, it was his idea to do this. Well, my friends, the reality was they thought they were only taking out their frustrations on a man just like themselves. But you see, in truth, they were grumbling against God. I'm reminded of the passage in 1 Samuel chapter 8. We covered this some months ago when we did a brief study in the book of Samuel. And in 1 Samuel chapter 8, many, many, many years and decades after this event, the Israelites are living under God's law. It's a theocratic, very, very decentralized life and community. God's law is the law of the land. The prophet Samuel is the dispenser and proclaimer of the law. There are other things that are set up to dispense justice according to God's law. But the people begin to complain against Samuel because they want a king. They want a government like all the rest of the pagans around them. And part of it, make note, in 1 Samuel, part of the motivation for wanting to have this same type of setup like their neighbors is a fear of invasion. They were afraid. It was an issue of security. And that's what led them down the path of tyranny and dictatorship and the hideous, awful, disastrous reign of King Saul. Now you see something similar to that is sort of in an early stage of it. They're grumbling against Moses and they're saying, let's go back to Egypt. Now look at verses 6 through 8. 6 through 8. So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us? That's an interesting question. I'll come back to it. And Moses, verse 8, said, when Yahweh gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because Yahweh has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against Yahweh, the Lord. That's an intriguing question. That's why I stopped at it. But what are we that you complain against us? Moses pointed out to them that their grumbling was not a protest of his leadership, but of God's. And jumping back to 1 Samuel 8, this is what Yahweh told Samuel. I mean, Samuel's like, they're dissatisfied with my leading them. And the Lord says, no. If they want a king like other nations, let them have it, because their complaint is not against you. It's against me, Almighty God. And that leads then to the next thing, which are contentment issues. In verses 13 to 15, we find out how God provided for Israel's needs. Look at it. In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp. And in the morning, dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. And when the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, it is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. Now, this is the manna, of course, that all of us have heard about. In Psalm 78, manna is literally referred to there as the food of angels. So God is wonderfully providing for his children. They didn't have to do much to get it. Did they just go out and they pick it up every morning? They don't even have to cook it. All they had to do was eat it. But you know what? It was not enough. It was not to their liking. In Exodus 16, verse 31, we are told what it looked and tasted like, white coriander seed, and the taste was like wafers made with honey. Now, to get an idea of what these ungrateful people were thinking, I need to jump ahead to a moment. You can just listen to the book of Numbers, because what's recorded there is very instructive. It's from Numbers chapter 11. They said, we remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up, and there's nothing at all but this manna to look at. They griped and they complained, even when God himself was providing the food. You might say God himself was the chief cook. Why would they do such a thing? Simply because it did not suit their delicate tastes. They wanted, in a manner of speaking, a sirloin steak or a filet mignon, but the Lord was serving them ham sandwiches. So then the next thing about this whole issue of none of these complaints is that there never seems to be enough for the complainer. In verses 16 to 20, the specific instructions are given for the collecting of the food. Let's read it. This is what Yahweh has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. You shall each take an omer. We'll talk about that in a moment. According to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent. And the people of Israel did so. They gathered some more, some less. But when they measured it out with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, let no one leave any of it over till morning. Notice that. But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms, and it stank. And Moses was angry with them. So apparently, there was plenty of this manna to go around. Each man and his family could have loaded a wheelbarrow full of it. But in defiance of God's rule, they began to hoard it and stockpile it. And in doing that, they've become guilty of the sins of gluttony and of further grumbling. Now, if we take these numbers and weights and measures literally, we find that the Bible shows us some astounding figures that make this whole episode even more disturbing. In his fascinating commentary on the book of Exodus, Arthur Pink, the great Calvinist teacher and Bible scholar, I guess after a manner of speaking, he certainly wrote some fine commentaries. And by the way, somebody remind me later, I believe somebody told me once that Arthur Pink actually pastored a church here in upstate South Carolina, maybe Spartanburg or somewhere like that. It seemed like I heard that somewhere. Somebody can correct me later. But in his gleanings from Exodus, his commentary on Exodus, regarding this point, He says this. He says, now a conservative estimate of the total number of Israelites who came out of Egypt would be 2 million, for they had 600,000 men able to go forth to war in Numbers chapter 1. He says, an omer was to be gathered for every one of these 2 million souls, and an omer is the equivalent of 6 pints. There would be 12 million pints, or 9,000 pounds gathered daily, which was 4,500 tons. Hence 10 trains having 30 cars, and each car having 15 tons would be needed for a single day's supply. Over 1 million tons of manna were gathered annually by Israel. Again, that's from his book, Gleanings from Exodus. So to say that the Lord was being generous to those people is an understatement. Now, according to verse 35, Exodus 16, 35, he met their food needs for 40 years. The people of Israel ate the manna 40 years till they came to a habitable land. They ate manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan, Exodus 16, 35. Now, let's make a couple of conclusions here at this point. In all things, the Lord is the one who supplies our needs. But also, in all things, we are to daily look to the Lord for our needs. Now, I suppose the Lord could have given all of this food to them in one lump sum. But you see, in his wise providence, he had them collecting this food every day. And I'm sure that each of us can look back over our lives and appreciate how the Lord has provided for us at various times and in various ways. But let's face it, you cannot live on yesterday's blessings. You need them daily and weekly and monthly. Depending on and trusting in the Lord's provision for us is a daily matter. Just as each new day may bring new problems or trials, so too is the Lord testing us thereby to see if we will depend on Him. Now, the next point I want to make is that Christ is the true source of our blessing in all areas of life. That was the point of our New Testament reading earlier. People listening by way of audio did not hear it, but it was from Mark chapter 6 about the feeding, the multiplying of the loaves and the fish. And in a similar account in John's Gospel, Jesus comments on the sign, the symbol of his feeding 5,000. He says in John 6, 26 to 27, I tell you, in all truth, I tell you, you are looking for me not because you have seen the signs, but because you had all the bread you wanted to eat. Do not work for food that goes bad, but work for food that endures for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him the Father God himself has set his seal. And then further down in that chapter, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the desert and they were dead, and they are dead. But this is the bread which comes down from heaven so that a person may eat it and not die. I am the living bread which has come down from heaven. Anyone who eats this bread will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh. Give it for the life of the world. Over the years, in preparing Bible studies and Sunday school classes and teachings and sermons, have saved various articles from places. Some of them I've saved online. Others I've just torn out pages from magazines. And I came across something that was in the magazine U.S. News and World Report from back in 1991. I don't even know if they still publish that. They probably don't. And the statistics that I'm going to quote to you here are probably much higher than from back in those days. And the statistics were very disturbing regarding food and world starvation. According to that article, people who starve to death each year around the world was 11 million. They also pointed out the amount of money Americans spent going out to restaurants in the year 1980 was about $52 billion. In the year 1990, it was closer to $235 billion. The average calories consumed by people living in North America was about 3,500 a day. In Africa, it was about 2,100 a day. According to this survey, people who could be classified as continually hungry were Ethiopia 20%, Sudan 20%, Mozambique 30 to 40%, and American adults who are on diets 19%. That's an interesting figure, isn't it? I think we can draw more conclusions at this point from those statistics. Surely among those are that we eat and gorge ourselves while so many in the world have gone hungry. Now, that's not some social justice left-wing guilt trip I'm ginning up here, because the next point I'd want to make to you is that it's well worth noting that those countries where is the most starvation physically have also been the countries where has been the most spiritual starvation. Worldviews have consequences. I believe it was Henry Van Til, a distant cousin, I believe, of Cornelius Van Til in his book, The Calvinistic Concept of Culture. Or maybe it was Abraham Kuyper. I can't remember. One of them said something like, the culture of a people is the externalized religion of the people. In other words, when you see how people lived, if you see the way their culture and their society is, that's an external manifestation of their inner beliefs, their worldview. And people living in starving countries very often are living that way because they live in spiritual darkness. They are rank pagans and they believe evil things. Now, I'm not trying to sound like we're any better because obviously we in these United States have descended into a place where we're almost as bad. Reminds me of an old episode of the Andy Griffith Show. No secret to anybody who knows me well enough knows that I loved the Andy Griffith Show, especially the old black and white episodes. Some of you may have seen this one. It was one of the most popular. I forgot what season it was from, two or three or four. Barney has been saving up his money, Deputy Barney Fife, saving up his money to buy a car, and he finds one in the paper listed, and he decides to buy it. But unbeknownst to him, the car looks really good on the outside, but inside it's a real clunker. And as the episode, the story unfolds, the car eventually has very, very catastrophic problems. And it turns out, a ring of car thieves sold the car to Barney, but before they sold it to him, they had put sawdust in the gas tank to make the car sound as though it was running quite smooth. Now, I imagine that in the late 1950s and early 60s, you could do that with an automobile. Probably definitely would not work today. But according to Andy and Gomer in that episode, that putting sawdust in the engine in the gas tank is an old car hustler's trick to fool potential buyers. Sooner or later, though, the whole thing falls apart. And I'm telling you that story because I think the same thing is true if you think about it in terms of the food we eat. And I mean that literally and spiritually. I mean, think about this. If you live off of a consistent daily diet of nachos and french fries and ice cream, well, you're going to feel like you're fat and happy and full all the time, and no, you won't be hungry. But sooner or later, your body will break down. It will fall apart, and you'll pay the price. See, friends, the same is true in the spiritual or religious or worldview realm. People and nations and cultures can run on the equivalent of spiritual sawdust for a while, and they may even feel really good about it. But sooner or later, the consequences of living outside the boundaries of God's divine law will catch up to them. Americans, and may I also include Europeans, have been living off spiritual junk food for decades, if not centuries. And let me just close with this note, that in the coming days, we will find out very quickly how good or bad that kind of spiritual junk food diet has been. Let us pray.